Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, and we pray that you'd be pleased to bless us now as we have some time for study together. And Lord, especially as we look at this matter of worship, we pray that you'll open our hearts and open our minds and enlighten our eyes that we might better understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last time we looked at the regulative principle, and I gave to you a syllogism. And basically, the syllogism goes this way, that yes, come up and pass in review. I have a worksheet there. The syllogism goes something like this. God describes or declares how we enter heaven. Worship is an entrance into heaven. Therefore, God determines how we worship. God determines how we enter heaven. Worship is an entrance into and a taste of heaven. God, therefore, determines how we worship. And we looked at several different texts along that line. Tonight I want to expand on that idea. And the lesson tonight I'm calling Biblical Transitions in Worship, as you can see on the handout. And the idea here is that the standards of worship changed over a period of time and in different eras. And in each of these eras, God set the standards, and then God made changes as revelation was opened further, and God revealed more with regard to His Son and His promises. But the idea as far as worship is concerned, more particularly, is that there were definite transitions in worship, and there will be a final transition in worship. And the point is, and we'll come back to this at the end of the lesson, that you and I are responsible to uphold the standards for worship in the age in which we live. That's the idea, all right? So, as you can see on the handout, we have the time from Adam to Moses, then from Moses to David, from David to Christ, and then Christ to the end of this present age, and then our entrance into eternity. So I'm just going to go through the scriptures, and I'll take a look at each of the scriptures that I have listed here, and talk about worship with reference to these scriptures, and at least seek to show you then how these transitions occurred, all right, and that they did occur at the command of God. That's the idea. And in the end, then, what we see is that in our present age, we are responsible to maintain the standards for worship that God has given to us for this age. It's a very simple idea. So, let's go back to Genesis and start off with Genesis 3, 20 and 21. Genesis 3, 20 and 21. These are familiar texts. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And really we're bearing down on verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And most of the commentators agree that this text indicates the first sacrifice that was made. Now, You have to think about this a little bit. The text says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. How did this occur? Well, I think the best explanation is that God directed Adam and Eve as to what to do. Right? And really, I'm following George Bush here. Not President George Bush, but the older Presbyterian commentator, George Bush. And he has quite excellent commentaries on the Old Testament. And this is from his commentary on Genesis. And this is how he speaks about it. What happened is that God gave directions to Adam and Eve as to what to do. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. So how does God carry out these various activities? Well, he has to have an instrument, and the human instruments here would be Adam and Eve. Now, why would there be an animal killed and skins taken from an animal? This is here shortly after creation. Why would Adam and Eve ever slay an animal, one of God's creatures? Well, I think the only reason they would do such a thing was they were given directions to do so, you see. Why would skins be taken from an animal? Well, some kind of directions would have to be given for this to take place. You see, so I think that the best construction is to understand that God gave some directions here, and that Adam and Eve sacrificed the animal and took the skins, and God directed them to make clothing for themselves. Now, it's quite interesting that when you get into the Pentateuch later, that the whole burnt offerings were sacrificed by the priests, and all of the whole burnt offerings were sacrificed except the skin of the animal. They were preserved. And in this instance, this is the same thing. The skin of the animal was preserved, and the skins were provided as garments for Adam and Eve. Now, here's another very, I think, significant thing. Think about, and I get this again from George Bush, the commentator. He says something like this. What do you suppose Adam and Eve would have thought when they killed the animal and they saw the blood coming from this creature of God, that God had created? It would be a very poignant indication of the curse that comes because of sin, which is death. And this would have been their first real view of this in a very graphic form, you see. And I think it is. It presents a very poignant scene if we understand it in this way. Well, as far as worship is concerned, what do we have? Well, we have the animal on the altar, and I'm assuming that this is the case now. See, I'm reading into the text here. I'll admit that. We have the animal on the altar, and we have Adam and Eve placing the animal on the altar and taking the skin of the animal and clothing themselves and being their shame being covered because they had previously been naked. Now their shame is covered through the sacrifice that's given on the altar. Okay? Just very simple. Very simple. Genesis 4, 3 and following. Now, the narrative's packed, isn't it? Genesis 4:3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. Well, why would Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord? In some way, they must have had, been instructed to do so, would you not say? I mean, it just didn't come out of the air. They didn't get it by osmosis. Somehow, they had to receive a command from the Lord. And so we go back to Genesis 3:20 and 21 again, that God had been instructing Adam and Eve. And now Cain and Abel bring offerings before the Lord. Verse 3 again. So it came about in the course of time that Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now notice how the text is stated. The Lord had regard for Abel. Why did the Lord have regard for Abel? Because Abel believed in the promise of the Savior to come. Genesis 3:15. Abel had faith. Be careful now. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Why would he have regard for Abel's offering? Because Abel had faith in his heart with regard to God, and he brought the offering in faith before God. That's why, you see. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. He didn't have regard for Cain. Why? No faith. Not believing the promises of God. See, I think, see, now, many will argue with me on this point. It's not the offering itself that is the determining factor. And the book of Hebrews makes this plain. Why was Abel's offering received? Because he brought it by faith. That's the idea. What happens later in the Pentateuch? There are grain offerings that are brought in command, in response to the command of God. Grain offerings in themselves are not sinful. See, this is part of what we have to realize. The problem with Cain and Abel is one has faith and the other does not have faith. So what's important with regard to worship? It's not only the sacrifice that's brought, but it's the matter of faith and believing the promise of God. So it's the sacrifice, and through the sacrifice, understanding the promise of God with regard to the Savior who was to come, and the reception of the covering of our shame as a result of the sacrifice. Okay? This is an important part of worship. And this is an important part of worship today too, is it not? When we come to worship. Verse 26 in chapter 4 is helpful. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then, and the New American Standard Version reads, then men, and men is in italics, so it's interpretive, but I think the interpretation is okay. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What is involved in worship? It's calling upon the name of the Lord. And the standard interpretation here is this, that the idea of calling on the name of the Lord didn't suddenly now begin at the end of Genesis 4. No. See, Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord. And Their children, you see, called upon the name of the Lord. And now when there are more children, Adam and Eve have not only the first children, but many other sons and daughters. When there are many other sons and daughters, the idea here is now there's a greater number of people. And so all of a sudden now you see corporate worship in a more expansive form. This seems to be the idea embedded in verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is a public activity. This is the idea at the end of chapter 4. All right? So what you have is the sacrifice, right, accompanied by faith and the covering of shame, and this done in public. These are all pieces or parts of worship as we begin to see it unfold in the book of Genesis. And then if you fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 12, of course in Genesis chapter 12 we meet Abraham, but just an added piece here as far as worship as it develops. Genesis 12:8, with regard to Abraham. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So the building of the altar. Now, why would Abraham build an altar? It just didn't. You know, this wasn't something new. This had been a long-standing idea that the altar and the sacrifice and calling upon the name of the Lord and doing so publicly was a part of worship. But what we see now with Abraham is that the altar might be built in various different locations, right? That Abraham and his family went to this location, went to that location, and built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So as I say on the diagram that I've given to you, from Adam to Moses, we see worship with sacrifices in different locations. See, this seems to be part of the picture from Adam to Moses. All right? Okay. Now we come to Moses, and things dramatically change when we come to Moses. And you can see this when you look at Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And verses 8 and 9. So here now is a specific command given by God to Moses as the leader of God's people. God, through Moses, has brought the people out of bondage now. And they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Well, let me unpack just briefly verse 24, or verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 8 in chapter 25. Let them construct a sanctuary. Who's constructing the sanctuary? The people, right? The people are constructing a sanctuary. That's very striking, you see. A holy place. This is the idea of sanctuary. Is a holy place. And the holy place, the sanctuary, is for me, God says. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that the sanctuary is a dwelling place for God. This is the idea, that I may dwell among them. And you remember last week we talked a little bit about the idea of the Shekinah glory, I don't remember who brought that question up about the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah doesn't appear in the Old Testament. But the word Shekinah comes from the word to dwell. And in Hebrew, the word for dwell is shakan. So you can hear Shekinah, can't you? And to dwell among them. And the dwelling presence of God was the Shekinah glory. So God commissions the people to build a sanctuary. And verse 9 says, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. I'm going to give you the blueprint. Now, what are you to do? You can hang my blueprint up on the wall, and then you can go over here and design your own sanctuary. Wrong. Well, we know that's the case. No, you're to follow my directions. And God is very specific here. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle. Say, what's the tabernacle? Say, here's the word to dwell again. Shakan. Only the word here now is a little bit different form, so it's translated dwelling place, and the Hebrew is mishkan. Okay? Same root. It's the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle. And so the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture, just so you shall construct it. So what happens here now? Here is the altar, God says, where the sacrifices are going to be performed. No more the idea of build an altar here, build an altar here, build an altar here, build an altar here as you travel around. No. Here is the altar upon which the sacrifices I am commissioning you to perform are going to be burned. See? One altar. Quite a difference, correct? And why does this take place? It takes place in accordance with the command of God. See, this is a transition in worship that takes place in the Old Testament in accordance with the command of God. Why were sacrifices begun in the beginning? Well, see, if our suppositions are correct and if our interpretation of Genesis 3:20 and 21 is correct, that the sacrifices were begun at the command of God. And so now there's a change that takes place in how these sacrifices are to be performed. Let's look at Numbers chapter 10. And this gets to another aspect of the worship of God and this transition that takes place. We can read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 10. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, Numbers 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make for yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So here's a command for two silver trumpets to be constructed by the people of God. And if you drop down to verse 10 in Numbers 10, you see how these trumpets are to be used in worship. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your appointed feasts, and on the first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be for a reminder to you before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. When the trumpets are used, see, this would be the first musical instruments used with worship. Why do I say that? Well, I would maintain that if the use of musical instruments is actually integral to worship and an important part of worship, that at the very beginning they would be introduced and they would be mentioned. But they're not mentioned. Very striking. And it's of no small consequence that the first musical instruments were constructed not as instruments for worship, but as instruments to go along with pagan celebrations. I'll not pursue that any further at this point. But it's a very striking thing. Okay. The transition in worship that takes place. God introduces the tabernacle, the altar. This is with Moses. God introduces the tabernacle, the altar, and the worship in this location using prescribed sacrifices and ceremonies. The text in Numbers 10:10 speaks of burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. If you do a little study of these offerings, you discover that the whole burnt offerings are the basic offering of the Old Testament people of God. They were to be these sacrifices and whole burnt offerings were to be carried out every day. And on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, I should say, they were to be doubled. And they were to be done morning and evening. This was a basic offering. And then you see in verse 10, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, they shall be as a reminder to you before your God, I am the Lord your God. Then there were peace offerings. And interestingly enough, the peace offerings were actually stacked on top of the whole burnt offerings. Very interesting symbolism. If the whole burnt offerings, morning and evening, reflected in principle the atoning work of the sacrifice of Christ who was to come, and the peace offerings were placed on top of the whole burnt offerings, what does this mean? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting and I think significant symbolism in those offerings. Well, at any rate, you see, the transition that's taking place in worship here by the command of God. Okay. Now we come to David. And another significant transition in worship. First Chronicles 15:16. First Chronicles 15:16. Then David, First Chronicles 15:16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So now we have these stringed instruments, harps and lyres. And David now introduces the harps and lyres and another instrument, the cymbals. And I'll talk a little bit more about these instruments in a moment. The next text is chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and the second to him, Zechariah, then Jael and Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jael, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, also Asaph, played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant. So you've got harps and lyres, these stringed instruments. You've got cymbals, and the cymbals may have been not the clashing kind of cymbals that we're used to, but actually may have been more like a gong that you strike, a single hanging cymbal that you would strike, and could be, that's a possibility, and then the trumpets, right, that we've already mentioned. Notice it's the priests who play the trumpets. They were designated to play the trumpets. And kind of interesting, part of the transition that takes place is that the Levites are beginning to see their duties change. Right? And they're coming into the position of being musicians and leading the people of God with singing, with song. This is what it means even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, to sing before the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment also. But at any rate, their duties are beginning to change. And it's the priests now who play the trumpets. And remember, the principal thing that the trumpets are used for is to play over the sacrifices. And later on, maybe not tonight, but later on, we're going to have to talk a little bit about each of these instruments in much more detail. Then the end of 1 Chronicles 16. The end of 1 Chronicles 16, verses 37 through 42. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And then you see the relatives listed there in verse 38. And verse 39, he left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord, in the high place which was at Gibeon. Now here's the situation. That the tabernacle, you remember the story when the Philistines attacked Israel and took the tabernacle, or took the Ark of the Covenant, I should say. Well, the Ark of the Covenant for many years has been separated from the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at Gibeon, north of Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant now had been brought back to Jerusalem by David, but the two were still separated. And so there's a party that David appoints to be at the tabernacle at Gibeon, and there's a party that David appoints to be to worship around the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the situation that we have. Verse 39 again. So he left Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening, according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. With them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, they were to sing before the Lord. Now you notice I've taken the beginning of 1 Chronicles 16 and the end of 1 Chronicles 16. What's between the two? Poetry, right? Songs. Quotations from the Psalms, actually. And if you look in your marginal notes, if you have marginal notes, there is a quotation from Psalm 105. There's a quotation from Psalm 96. And there's a quotation from Psalm 106. In other words, what we have embedded in 1 Chronicles 16 is an example of the kinds of praise that the Levites were now to sing before the Lord in the tabernacle. That's the idea, all right? Verse 42, and with them were Haman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should stand sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God. Right? What are the songs of God? Well, the songs of God are those songs that are represented, you see, between the beginning of 1 Chronicles 16 and the end of 1 Chronicles 16. The Psalms. Verse 42 again, and with them were Haman, Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those who would sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. Okay, let me say just a couple of things about the instruments now, very briefly. We've already seen that the trumpets were, as far as the worship was concerned, were to be sounded over the sacrifices. And in Numbers 10, they're announcements. And one of the things that they do is announce the sacrifice, that the sacrifice is taking place. This was part of the idea of the use of the trumpet, that the people would gather, and because the sacrifices were taking place in the tabernacle. That was their function. The trumpets were not designed, and they never were designed, to be instruments to accompany the singing of God's people. That was not their function. And so to think that you can use the trumpets in the Old Testament as a rationale for utilizing trumpets in worship today to accompany the singing of God's people is not correct. You see, because that's not how they were utilized. The cymbals, you see, this is another very interesting and significant thing. What were the cymbals? Well, what the cymbals did was also announce something. And what they announced was the time for the singing of the Levitical choirs to begin. And the cymbals were clashed, or as I say, the gong was struck. And this was the signal to the Levitical choirs that they should begin their song before the sacrifice. And we'll see this a little bit more vividly when we get to the next transition and talk about the temple a little bit. But this was the idea of the cymbals. The cymbals were never designed to be, you know, that they would be like this, that they would accompany and set the beat, as it were, for the singing. That was never the idea of the cymbals. They were never instruments of accompaniment. They were instruments of announcement. And then we have the harps and lyres. The harps and lyres were actually instruments of accompaniment. The harps and lyres were played at the same time that the Levitical choirs would sing before the altar, you see. So it was indeed the harps that were instruments of accompaniment. But they also had a special design. And I indicated this last week. I don't remember if it was during the course of the lesson or in the Q&A period. But I think I indicated that this is the case, that the instruments have a typological significance. We'll have to visit that idea. We're not going to have time to do that tonight, but we will visit that idea, that the instruments have a typological significance. We're still in the time of David, and let's go to 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 27. This is probably a text that is that those who believe in in a cappella singing utilize most frequently. Second Chronicles 29, verses 25 and following. I'm in the wrong place. Get in the right place. 2 Chronicles 29. This is the revival of Hezekiah. Now we pass from the tabernacle to the temple. All right, we're still in the time of David, or David and Solomon, we pass from the tabernacle to the temple. But it's the same idea. The temple replaces the tabernacle. So what do we have in verse 25? He, that is Hezekiah, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. Why were the instruments added to the worship of God? It was the command of the Lord to do so. All right. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Say, the musical instruments of David would be the harps and lyres and the cymbals. And the priests with the trumpets. See, the two silver trumpets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. When the order was given for the sacrifice to begin, what happened? Then the singing began and the use of the musical instruments began. In other words, there's a coordination between the sacrifice and sacred song and the use of these instruments. It's all a package, in other words. It all goes together. It's one function. It's not separate functions, but it's actually one function. Verse 27 again. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. What happened when the burnt offering was finished? The song ceased. The instruments ceased playing. It all went together. It's all part and parcel of one activity. Let's see. Verse 30 now. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. Do you catch what was happening here? Maybe not. Verse 30 again. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And what were the words of David? What were the songs of David and of Asaph the seer? The Psalms. The Psalms. In other words, what Hezekiah was doing was codifying the idea of psalmody in the worship of God. This is what he was doing. See, some would argue with some vigor, and I guess in another lesson we'll have to address this idea more forcefully. But some would argue, well, there are a lot of other songs in the Old Testament. There's a song of Moses in Exodus 15 and in Deuteronomy 32. These songs of Moses. There are other songs in the Old Testament. Why aren't these songs sung? Well, if any of these songs were sung with the worship of God, now Hezekiah narrows and codifies the idea of psalmody in the worship of God. And it's very clear that this is the case. One of the commentators puts it this way, and I think it's interesting because this fellow's a Lutheran and wouldn't be considered a friend of exclusive psalmody. But his comment with regard to this text is that if there was not a collection of the Psalms of David prior to this time in 2 Chronicles 29:30, if there wasn't a formal collection of the Psalms of David prior to this time, now there would be one. And the book of Psalms would be gathered together, and this would be the book of praise for the Old Testament people of God. See, that this is what was happening here at this time. So, you see, what happens between David and Christ? Well, as I have it on the diagram, God introduces praise with Levitical choirs and instrumental accompaniment with harps and cymbals. Who introduces this? God does. There's a transition in worship. Now, there's another transition that takes place during this period that I haven't put on the diagram, but the transition would be this, from the tabernacle to the temple. In the tabernacle, worship was around one altar, but what happened with the tabernacle? The altar traveled around, right? But now, when the temple is built, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read about the place that God will choose. And the place that God chooses happens to be Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, and there the temple is built. And now there's one altar, and now the altar doesn't travel around. It's in one place, and the people come from different locations to the one altar. And this was a transition in worship that God directed. And at each time along the way, when there's a transition in worship, God directs the transition in worship, which takes place. Okay, now we come to the time of Christ. And let's go back to verse 20, 7 in 2 Chronicles 29 before we go further and emphasize this. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. So when the sacrifice took place, the singing also took place and the instruments were played. When the sacrifice ceased, the instruments ceased their playing and the singing stopped. All of this went together. And this is part of what we understand to be the ceremonial law of Israel. And I think most of you realize this, that there were three main divisions of the law in ancient Israel. The moral law, which was the Ten Commandments, and how the Ten Commandments were expounded and applied among the people of Israel. There was a civil law, that is, how the nation of Israel was to conduct itself as a civil people. And then there was a ceremonial law that had to do with all of the sacrifices and other ceremonies accomplished by the people of Israel. And the sacrifices were part of the ceremonial law. The temple was part of the ceremonial system of Israel. Now we come to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Another familiar text. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is Paul zeroing in on here? Paul is zeroing in here on the ceremonial law. This is what he's talking about. Let no one judge you in regard to food or drink. Well, the Israelites were to have particular foods, and there were particular animals that were unclean. Right? This was part of the ceremonial law. Or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And what Paul has in mind here is the festivals of the ceremonial law in Israel and the ceremonial Sabbaths that were celebrated in connection with the various feasts that were required of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. And Paul here is not abrogating the fourth commandment. You see, he's not setting aside the moral law of God. He's speaking about the ceremonial aspects of the law. And as it turns out, when you study the fourth commandment a little bit more rigorously, you'll discover that there are ceremonial aspects to the seventh day in the Old Testament, and there are moral aspects to the seventh day in the Old Testament. But at any rate, it's the ceremonial law, you see, that's at issue. And so, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And this is a familiar passage, or should be a familiar passage. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40, and we'll read from verse 5. And Psalm 40 has to do with the coming of Christ. And we see the writer to the Hebrews, give us the interpretation. And I'll point that out to you. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now in verse 8, he begins to give us some interpretation. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, okay, which would be the ceremonial aspects of the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that is, the Old Testament ceremonies, especially the ceremonies involved in the sacrifices. He takes away the first for what purpose? In order to establish the second, that is, his own sacrifice. You see, we're talking about Christ. What Christ does, Christ takes away the first, that is, the ceremonial sacrifices, and he does so in order to establish his own sacrifice as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, in verse 10, by this will, by what Christ does in coming, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, we as Christians now have been set aside for God's purposes, according to God's will, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, Christ came, the Old Testament sacrifices are done away with, and the sacrifice of Christ is established. Now, of course, we remember that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. And there are some who would say the temple must be rebuilt. But if the temple is rebuilt, this is an undermining of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The rebuilding of the temple would actually be blasphemy, because the first is set aside in order to establish the second. Now, we're talking about worship. If the worship of the Old Testament temple is done away with, this means that New Testament worship becomes dramatically different. Dramatically different. There's another biblical transition in worship at this time. And as I say in the outline, Christ abolishes the Old Testament sacrificial system with all of its ceremonies, including instrumental accompaniment, in favor of worship centered around the Scriptures. And we're going to have to talk more about that, and we'll do so when we talk more about the New Testament elements of worship. But the idea is, now there is worship that changes from centering around the sacrifice of the temple to centering around the Word, which tells us about the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and proclaims to us Christ. Should there be instrumental music in worship today? No, we would say. Why? Because all of that was done away with by the sacrifice of Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 10 becomes very significant for us. One of the questions then that would be asked was, well, what about singing? What about singing? And the response would be, well, the New Testament commands us to sing in worship in the New Testament. Why do we sing? We sing because of the command of God. And the singing is carried over because of God's command to do so. So nothing is done, you see, without the command of God. That would be the idea. That would be the regulative principle of worship. Okay. Now, the final transition, as I have it on the diagram, would be entering into eternity. And I'm not going to look up these texts in Revelation now, but just think about this. As I say on the diagram, there will no doubt be another God-ordained change in worship in glory around the throne of God. We have intimations of this in the book of Revelation. And one of the great changes that will take place is that we will all, as members of the body of Christ, be gathered in one great congregation, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands gathered around the throne, worshiping the King. Rather than being in separate little congregations scattered all over the earth. And I would submit to you that the most profound experience you and I could possibly have in worship would be to be gathered around the throne in that great company. And that's why, one reason why worship in the New Testament church is to be a reflection of heaven. See, we are in a sense gathered around that throne as we are gathered in worship today. Okay, let me go through these 4 points on the handout. Number one, we can well imagine people objecting to Moses about the restrictions given to him by God. So I'm going back to the earlier transition in worship. What happened to our ability to offer sacrifices on altars we build, in places we choose, and at times we determine? However, God's command was clear. The people were not privileged to go back to an earlier era and worship as those who preceded them. You see what's happening? In the time between Adam and Moses, worship was carried out in a particular way. God changed the prescriptions when Moses came. And when Moses came, the people couldn't go back and say, well, I don't want to worship the way you tell us to, Moses. I think it was better to worship the way Adam worshiped. That was more primitive and much closer to God, and I think we ought to do that. No, that would not be the idea. Number two, we can also well imagine the people of David's time objecting to his introduction of choirs and musical instruments to worship, to the worship of God through Moses. Why do we need these choirs and noisy cymbals and so many harps? Why can't we worship in the simplicity of Moses? Without these extras. But the people were not privileged to revert to the standards of an earlier age and worship as those who preceded them. Those living in a particular era are required to maintain the standards ordained by God for their era. Number three, we note the persecution of Christ and of Stephen and the accusation that they denigrate the temple and therefore do not follow Moses. See, this was a serious problem to the Jews. Why was Stephen killed by the Sanhedrin? Well, you're blaspheming Moses. You think the temple is going to be set aside. Blasphemy. Death penalty, you see. But since Christ abolished the ceremonial law in order to establish his own sacrifice as that which once for all saves sinners, We cannot return to the standards of worship in the Old Testament. To do so is blasphemy. We cannot, we dare not introduce the standards of Moses or the standards of David into New Testament worship if God has in fact effected a change through Christ. We are obliged to maintain the standards of worship established by God for our times. That's the idea. This was true. Let me think here. This was true of Thomas Aquinas, and he said when instruments were brought into the worship of God in the early Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas said that's a Judaizing of the gospel. What did he mean by that? You're bringing the standards of the Old Testament ceremonial law into the New Testament church. That's a no-no. That was the idea. We are obliged to maintain the standards of worship established by God for our times. Number four, similarly, we are not privileged to use the standards of worship of a future age in this present age. Imagine the people during Moses' time saying, God gave me a revelation and I understand that David, King David, is going to introduce instrumental music and singing into worship. I think we ought to spice up our worship a little bit today and do some singing and use some instruments in our worship today. What would Moses say? Time out. Time out. No, we're not going to do that because God has not permitted it. So I say, similarly, we are not privileged to use the standards of worship of the future age in this present age. It is our obligation to maintain God's standards for worship in the age which God places us. Certainly, this will be our posture in the age to come. It's not our privilege to take things we think are occurring in the age to come and incorporate them in worship today. It's not our privilege to do that, you see. And the principle is simple, that you and I are charged by God to maintain the standards for worship that He gives us for the age in which we live. And we've got a big enough job to do that. We don't need to be creative. We need to learn more firmly what God desires of us now and follow what God desires of us now. And what will be the outcome? The blessing of God. God uses means. And part of the means God has designed to use is the sacred assembly gathered together as the New Testament temple of God in which He has promised to dwell and to meet with His people to affirm His covenant promises with His people. If we would get that into our heads and follow that idea and maintain the standards for worship that God has given to us for this age, the church would be immensely changed and blessed. I really believe that's the case. I truly believe that's the case. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for a time to be together. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We pray that as we continue to look at this matter of worship, that you'll be pleased to bless us and cause us, Father, to be engaged with you and to know you better. This is of utmost importance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.